Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, just some hours before going to the cross for us. We might call this the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, he says, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And remember in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we saw Paul's prayer that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In fact, as we'll go through this little book, 16 times Paul says one, that we be one, that there be unity in the church with one another. Why is it so important to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, that we be one? And why his chief apostle to the Gentiles would also pray for that? Because the heart of the gospel message is reconciliation, that God turns enemies into friends, that he creates sons and daughters with himself. And that is the love of God. And yet, that has to be seen to the world. The Apostle John says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his fellow believer, that person is a liar. If we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? Very frankly, non-believers won't believe that God is reconciling people if the people who say they're following him can't get along. And the more a church turns in on itself with its own battles, the more it misses the mission that God has for it in the world. And so that's why in this little letter of Philippians, the theme of unity is an important one. And here in our section now, he is going to give for us the greatest possible example of that unity. And so let's hear God's word from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we look forward to that great day when indeed Jesus will be revealed in the fullness of his majesty. And we pray that you will keep us focused on him and his kingdom and his purpose. And even now, I pray that you will help us to understand this important part of your word. Help me, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we'll see two main things in this passage. First of all, the humble Christ. In fact, you've heard, I trust, the words on the latter part of the passage, verses 5 through 11, might be one of the greatest passages of the New Testament. It's certainly one of the most studied passages of the New Testament. People wonder, are these words actually an ancient hymn from the early church that Paul repeats? Maybe that Paul even wrote. They're profound words, and we're to see them for the statement that they make about the Lord Jesus. And it's put here in the Bible for us to understand the viewpoint or the perspective that God has in his plan of salvation for us. Have you ever thought about that? The Gospels that we've just finished, Luke, provided us sort of a historical perspective. Jesus went here, Jesus did this, Jesus said that, and we learned a lot about him and his ministry. But what Paul is doing in these verses, what the Holy Spirit is doing through these verses, is to get us to into the mind of Christ himself. What's Jesus thinking in saving us? What's Jesus thinking in the work of salvation? And he'll reveal that attitude. In fact, in this passage, we're really going to see three different perspectives of the work of salvation. And first of all, we see the mindset of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it, this passage? It begins with Jesus in glory, and it ends with Jesus glorified again. It's a great story. And what we focus on here is how he came into the world in extraordinary humility. In extraordinary humility. Verse 6, he comes in the form of God by nature and right. He is God. Now, I know that's not easy to get your head wrapped around, because maybe even now you're saying, wait a minute, I thought he was the Son of God. Yeah, he is a Son of God. But he's also God. How can we possibly understand all the dynamics of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But what we do know from Scripture is that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one God, not three gods. And that's a mystery, but that's what the Bible teaches. And you'll notice in verse 6, its emphasis is that he's in the form of God, in the very nature of God. He's with equality with God. And that's why the Bible's emphasis is the greatness of Jesus is in his self-humbling, in his self-humiliation, that an almighty God would come in the form of a servant, the form of a man. How do you get your head wrapped around it? It's an amazing thought. All of the attributes of God, whether it's creator or sustainer or glory or holy, all of the attributes of God are held by Jesus. He's fully God, nothing less than God. He's in the nature of God. And yet what we see is that he did not grasp onto them, but he let them go. He, in his incarnation, came in exceeding humility. He came not counting equality with God something to be grasped. Don't you think if it were me or you, we probably would have said, hey, that's not fair. Why should you stay up here and enjoy heaven while I have to go down there and die on earth? But he didn't consider equality with God something to hold on to. He let that go. He yielded to the Father's purpose for our salvation. Verse 7 says, and he came into the world empty-handed. Verse 7 is a much debated verse. What does it mean that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men? If we would have had a modern ultrasound, we could see into the womb of a virgin named Mary, and there we would see the formation of a helpless, innocent infant being born and formed by the conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of this teenage girl named Mary. Somehow in the darkness of that place, God was growing. God was developing into the fullness of manhood that he would carry and still does carry. And it's amazing to think about him emptying himself of all the divine prerogative. That's why, remember the verses in the Bible where Jesus says things like, only the Father knows, even the Son doesn't know. That's a part of his emptying. That's a part of his self-humiliation. That's a part of his humbling himself to become fully man. But now, we've seen in the book of Revelation, and if you come on Wednesday night, you'll see it again, Jesus knows when he's coming back. How do we know that? Because he says, I'm coming soon. So he's not ignorant of that knowledge now. He, in that season of earthly humiliation, set aside some of his divine prerogatives. But now, of course, he's received them back. During the American Civil War, there was a general named George McClellan, and he was put in charge of the armies of the Potomac. And people loved this guy. In fact, the newspapers began calling him Young Napoleon. And of course, that went to his head, and he became quite proud. And eventually, though, Lincoln was, you probably know the story of the North. They had a tough time finding generals. Lee and all the talented ones went down to the South. So Lincoln appointed McClellan head of the whole Union Army. And yet, they weren't doing very well. The progress was slow. And so Lincoln and two of his staff members went down to see McClellan on the battlefield. And they got down there and they said, we're here to see McClellan. And his aide said, well, he went to a wedding somewhere. And so Lincoln, can you imagine the president sat for 2 hours waiting for McClellan to come back? And when McClellan does come back, they say, Lincoln's here. And he says, oh, I'm tired, I'm going to bed. And he went up and went to bed and sort of ghosted the president. Well, the aides of Lincoln were so angry of what this guy had done, but Lincoln's response was, this is no time to be making points of etiquette and personal dignity. I will hold McClellan's horse if only he would bring us success. Jesus Christ came into the world like that, with all the dignity, not just of a president of a country, but the God of heaven and earth, and comes to the lowest point to serve and to give his life. He doesn't count equality with God. What an opposite. Don't you see the contrast here with Adam? Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam desired to be like God. You eat this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. He grasped after deity. Jesus, who has deity, lets it go and humbles himself and takes on the form of a servant fully and joyfully. And then verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have you ever wondered what was going on in Jesus' mind? Here he was walking the earth, loving people, having food, hanging out. You know, he was a happy guy. We see that in the Gospels. But imagine him knowing that the cross is going to be his exit from the earth. What would he be thinking? Well, apparently, chiefly in his mind was, I want to do the will of my Father. I want to obey the plan that God has appointed for me, even unto death. And do you know that in first century Rome, the series of words crucify, crucifixion, cross, were viewed by the public as obscenities. Obscenities. Imagine if I'm standing up here now and I was sounding like most of the TV shows where we watch today. You know, the F-bombs and the blue words and the things that you say, where's the mute button? Imagine if I'm up here telling words like that. And that's what this word cross would have sounded like to Paul's readers. A word that was so horrible, you dare not even say it. And yet that was what Jesus was appointed for our salvation. He came from heaven's highest glory to go to Rome's deepest obscenity, the darkness of the cross. But someone has said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. If there is no bleeding, there is no blessing. And Jesus shows that. But what about the Father? We've seen something of the mind of the Son. What about the mind of the Father? Well, imagine him taking his treasured possession, his Son, the Son of God, the Son of glory, and giving him up for salvation. In fact, we see in the Gospels a relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus knows the Father loves him. And that amazing relation between the Godhead. And yet he stooped so low. This morning I was listening to the hymn, My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And I wonder whether the Father would have sung that song. My Jesus, I love you. If ever I loved you, when I see you in this humiliation, in this sacrifice, in this kindness, I love you now. The Father loved the Son for this great salvation. And therefore, the Father, as we see, rewards the Son. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is the name of God. The Greek word is kurios. It's used 6,000 times in the Greek version of the Old Testament because it means God. Paul is not just making a devotional, you know, feel-good statement. He's making a factual statement, a declarative statement. Jesus Christ is God, and the whole creation will bow down. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He reveals the true identity of God. And verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And did you notice that? Even under the earth, that Jesus is the Lord. Think of that. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? So many people don't care about Jesus. But did you know that they'll bow down before him? Every one of them. Even if they're under the earth, they'll bow down before him. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, which we're celebrating today, 50 days after the resurrection. And what he preached about was that Jesus had been exalted to the right hand of God. And from that position of enthronement and glory, he pours out the Spirit of God upon the church and upon his followers. And the reason that he pours out the Holy Spirit is because of the accomplishment of the resurrection. He won the Spirit. His victory of salvation wins for us the Spirit. The Father vindicates Jesus by exalting him. All the ranks of heaven's angels, all the redeemed of the throne, around the throne of God, every knee will bow. Verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is the mind? What was the Father thinking? Well, we have it right here in our text. If Jesus' thought in his mind was to please his Father and obey his calling to serve and give his life, what was the Father thinking? The Father was thinking, I want to exalt my Son. I want to lift him up. I want him to be glorified because of what he's done for all people. I want every knee to bow and every tongue to confess my own Son who has poured out his blood to save the world. That's what the Father was thinking. And you say, what are you telling us this for? Why would Paul write these things in this little letter of Philippians? Because Augustine was asked one time, what's the central need of a Christian? What should a Christian be more than anything? He said, there are three things. This is the words of St. Augustine. The three things a Christian needs. Humility. Humility. And humility. And there is no way of getting that better than to think about what God has done for us. And that's why verse 5 says, have this mind that was in the mind of Christ. And so the verses 1 through 4, we just need to touch on them for a moment. That's our second point, to see not only the humble Christ, but the humble church. And when there's a failure in the church, you might think, let's really get out there and criticize these people. But Paul's wisdom was deeper, to remind them that the way we solve problems is to remember the grace of God. And so verse 1 of chapter 2 has four ifs. If. And he's not doubting if these things are real. He believes they are. But he's challenging them to think that if that's happened to you, what about the then? What about the response? For example, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, 90 times he mentions this idea of in Christ. And what he's saying here is that your highest desire should be to be in Christ. How do you live the Christian life? Moment by moment, during this week. What are you going to do this week? If you want to live a Christian life, you need to think about Christ. That's why Bible reading and prayer and those kinds of things are so foundational to being a Christian, to being united to Christ. And he says these ifs in verse 1, if there's any comfort from his love. Have you ever been comforted by the love of God? Have you ever had this overwhelming sense of him holding you in his arms, gripping a hold of you through all the darkness and difficulty of life? If there's any participation in the Spirit, that's a great one for Pentecost, isn't it? That we're united to God by the Holy Spirit. Baptism means union. And we're united to God through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. The Spirit who filled Jesus now fills us. How amazing is that? And he says, if there's any, verse 1, affection and sympathy. And where would we see that except for Jesus? He's gentle and lowly and meek. And if those ifs at verse 1, then the thens are in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Have this love for one another, this joy in Christ together. Don't be thinking of just your own affairs, but the joy of others. In verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind. Where do we find the mind of Christ? I think it's in the Bible. I think the more we think about God and his word, the more we're united to him, the more his word guides us. But notice the Bible isn't just a book about facts, but it's a book about love. The truth in love is what the Bible reveals to us, God's mind. And I just want to say something. In your ministry here, in our ministry here, the highest standard is not the Robert's Rules of Order. Now, thank God for a little order. We like order, not against order. But you know yourselves in many churches. I've been in many churches. You've been here, some of you, a long time. If you have a discussion and it ends with a vote where 51% go against 49%, you've accomplished your business. You've decided your actions, but you've left 49% of disgruntled people. Paul's saying being of one mind and one spirit might mean that we pray a little bit more, that we talk a little bit more, that we do more to reach consensus and reach unity. If in four chapters Paul uses the word one to a church, be one, be one, be one, what would Paul think about that 51-49 vote? I would say Jesus loses. It doesn't show the unity of the body of Christ, and therefore fracture. And we know that's true in every church. If you go to any church in America, you'll find people say, well, why don't you go to that church anymore? Oh, they had a vote and they did this. They had a pastor and he did this. They had this. And so people outside the church have more reasons not to be in the church. And so we need to pray that God would help us to figure out how do we conduct business, which needs to be conducted. It's an important thing. But how do we conduct it in a way that continues to carry on the name of Jesus Christ? So we don't leave with 49% of people who the tires just roll over them and say, "See you later, you losers." Jesus wants 100% of his people to live together in unity, to live together in love. That's why, look at verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others." And so what Jesus is saying here is that salvation is more important than being right. Salvation is more important than self-preservation. Salvation is the goal of all these things, that Christ be honored in the church. You know, in the ancient world, humility was not even a virtue. In fact, it was a weakness. If you were looking for a Roman Caesar to rule Rome, the last thing you would want is somebody humble. But yet, thanks to 2,000 years of Christianity, humility is a little bit on the rise socially, but not as high as it should be. We're still about power. We're still about controlling people with this or that. But Jesus' kingdom is all about humility. He takes the kingdom of this world and turns it upside down. So the highest becomes a child. And Jesus says, you want to get into the kingdom? Look at this kid. Look at this kid who just has to live by faith that the parents are going to feed them and take care of them and trust out their lives. That's the kingdom, the humble who will just put their heart in the hand of somebody bigger. And so what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying in this passage to those in Philippi, because Philippi was all about power, remember that? They were a Roman colony. But yet Paul is telling these Philippians, let humility be your highest standard. Let unity be your goal. Let love be what connects you together in the Spirit of Christ. And how is that going to happen? How would we ever see such a thing happen? We would see it if we look to Jesus. We would see it if we look to the Father. That's why Paul presents these things. And you know, if that ever happened here, the coconut wireless would be buzzing. What's going on at Kalahikiola? Those people love each other. Those people forgive each other. Those people are seeking Jesus Christ to be Lord of their lives. Wow. What a great thing to do on Pentecost. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture that puts us in the very mind of Jesus, who humbled himself, puts us in the very mind of the Father, who with pride would glorify his Son for his great mercy to the world, and then turns the picture back to the church and calls us who name the name of Christ to oneness, to humility, to love, to unity. Lord, only you can do that. Only you can achieve a kingdom, a people, a church, a community that would honor Jesus Christ. But on this day of Pentecost, I pray for that. that you will pour out your Holy Spirit and build your church and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.